Welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. We are continuing our series in 1 Corinthians as we try to understand how that church's story affects us today. Check out what Pastor Jesse said this week.
Good morning. 1 Corinthians 16, if you have your Bible, if you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, these guys here will hand you one of our Bibles. If you don't own a Bible and you want one, take this one. If you know someone who needs a Bible, you can take it as well. Give it away. You give it away at Jiu-Jitsu, Aaron. Yeah, give away to a few of the tough guys over there at Elevation. We'll hook those guys up. Elevated, sorry. That's what I meant. So this morning, if I haven't met you, my name is Jesse. And for the most part, I have the great privilege in honor of teaching through the Bible on Sundays, and we are finishing this book this morning. So we've been in this book for quite a period of time as a church, and we have walked through, starting in chapter 1, we will finish in chapter 16 this morning. That is what we do here. We are pretty committed to teaching through books of the Bible. If you're wondering where we're headed after this, we're going to do some topical. We do that on occasion. We're going to do a prayer challenge as a church building up to Easter. We'll do Good Friday. We will do Easter gatherings, be praying for that. That's a time when a lot of people do come to faith. And then on the heels of Easter, we are going to begin a series in the book of Judges. And so if you like studying and getting prepared in advance, go ahead and buy that material. We have, I think, already in our bookstore, the Judges ESV journal. So every time we do a book of the Bible, we have these journals, and they have a place to take notes. It's just that book of the Bible. And this morning, I'm going to start out the message with some history. History you're aware of, history that I have mentioned here, and it is going to be utilized for the text that is in front of us. And so I'm going to just say up front that out of this entire book, all of the messages that we've had, many of them have been difficult for me as a preacher, maybe difficult for you as a listener, because we have talked about things in this book. This book is called the Book of First Californians, because so many people see a likeness of what was occurring in Corinth and in this very worldly city of Rome, and things that are happening in California. And so Paul addresses this reality that church is a messy business, because within a church, you have people who are in all kinds of different phases of their Christianity and their walk, and you have people who come from all kinds of broken backgrounds, and then we come into a room like this, and we start doing church together as a family, and it can get messy. And so we saw some of the messiness that was in Corinthians. If you remember, right? If you don't remember, let me remind you of all of the craziness that is in Corinthians. In one spot, there's a place where it says, I can't believe what's happening in your church. There's a man who's sleeping with his mother-in-law, or his stepmother, I'm sorry. So there's this incestuous kind of weird sexual stuff happening in the church. And then on the other end of that, right on the heels of that, Paul then addresses married couples in the church who thought it was holier if they didn't practice their conjugal rights, which is what it's translated in Corinthians. And so he basically told married couples, don't deny each other of your conjugal rights. And then as we continue to go through the book of Corinthians, we then started talking about how the Corinthians were abusing communion, and they were getting drunk on the wine from communion. So they were using the leftover wine to get drunk on it. And of course, Paul is like, what are you doing? You're a silly, silly church. And then, if that wasn't enough, we also talked about where Paul talks about how God is the head of Jesus and how man is the head of wife, and we won't even get into that this morning because not enough time. But nonetheless, there's been a lot of things in this book that have been hard to talk about, and I think one might even say that what I'm going to talk about this morning may be the hardest thing to talk about. Because Paul now comes to this conclusion. In a moment, you'll almost feel Paul's exhale of relief. I am finally done with the book. And he will address his love for friendship, for those in the church who are part of the family of God. And then, but before he does that, though, he's going to talk about money. So yeah, here we are at the end of this book. we finally get to the place where we're going to talk about finances, which is not something we talk about as a church as a whole, but when the Bible teaches something, we are obligated to teach it. And when it comes up in the text, we've got to teach it in the text. And so this morning, we get to talk about your finances. Are you excited? Right? I would dare say that it's almost harder, right, to say what I'm about to say in this text because if I tell you, oh my gosh, Paul says don't get drunk with the wine of communion, none of you are in here going like, shoot, I did that last week. Right? If I say, you know, don't deny conjugal rights or don't do this or don't do that, most of us in the room may go, well, that doesn't apply to me. But money applies to everybody. And one of the reasons it's so difficult to talk about is Jesus tells us exactly why money is hard to talk about. And he tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, he repeats himself, or rather the author of Luke also repeats what Jesus says. When he says, where your treasure is, translation, where your money is, where you spend your money, there will your heart be also. You see, the Bible lets us know that talking about money is actually very difficult because when we talk about money, we're actually talking about your heart. We're not actually talking about money. Because what you spend your money on ultimately will tell you what you care about. And so I'll ask a couple questions up front in the first gathering. I'll ask them here. If somebody, let's just say it's God, because he does know, he knows all things, opened up your checkbook, opened up your registry, looked at your savings accounts, looked at where you spent your money, what would he find where your heart is? One of the things I've had to ask myself over the last several, however long it has been, is that if someone just took my banking account, looked at it, and did an audit of it, would that person walk away and say, Jesse believes in grace. Jesse believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesse actually believes in the church and the hope of the church to the world. That Jesse actually believes that the church should be utilized by God in its imperfectness, in its messiness, that God cares about a local community, a local congregation doing local things for the mission and for the kingdom of God. I would hope that if someone looked at my account, they could say, these sacrifices have been made. This time has been spent. These talents have been used. Now, would that be the same for you? Because the big idea is that Paul is going to basically say to the churches as he's concluding, as he's been saying this entire time, this is what it looks like to be the people of God. And if you are the people of God, you will live like the people of God. Because God was about something in the first century church, and he's still about something in this particular century of the church. And as we talk about money, I paint this picture for you because it now draws us not only from our past, but what God has for our future. Right? Most of you know, or many of you probably know, if you're new, maybe you don't, there was a group of men and a group of women at one point in time who decided that Truckee, California needed another church. And so what they did is they decided to plant a church here in Truckee, California, in the only place that they could plant in Truckee, California at the time, which was in a bar right across the street from the high school. I love the fact that we used to be Sierra Beer Church, right? Or Sierra Bar Church. And then at some point, right, because that was the only place that was closed in the mornings on a Sunday where a local congregation could afford to meet and could afford to preach the gospel. I want you to step back into the 1950 or whatever it was in that year when those individuals decided to do that, because it didn't take long after God began to bless their endeavors and bless the reality that they began to teach the word of God and preach the gospel. And then they had enough resources, crazy to think in this day and age, but they had enough resources to buy the land that you're on right now. You're literally walking on someone's sacrifice. Somebody gave and somebody donated money to purchase the land here. Then they donated time and energy and resources to build what is called Ray Hall, who's named after Pastor Ray. Pastor Ray was a great pastor here, and at one point in time, he passed away in an airplane crash, and they named Ray Hall after him. Pastor Ray Hall. That's why it's called Ray Hall. In that room upstairs was the initial congregation, the initial seating. There was a baptistry, and then after a certain point, the church began to grow. Again, God rewarded the endeavors and the labor and the work of his people, and they decided there's a new vision, and they knew that this building, that building over there, wasn't going to be enough to house what God had for the future. And so they began to pray and they began to plan, and then they built this particular building. And again, you're sitting in someone else's sacrifice, someone else's prayer, someone else's endeavor to build the kingdom of God. And I don't know about you, I'm so thankful that somebody did that. But now we come to 2025, and I believe, and our elders believe, that this is the congregation and this is the leadership that's now going to draw us out into the next 50 plus years of the church's life. And so what we're planning on trying to do, right, as we talk about this, because as I'm talking about giving and as Paul talks about giving, he's talking about building the kingdom for the future and for others to come. In fact, this morning we did a baby dedication. I don't know if you know this. We did a baby dedication last week, and we've got another 5 more weeks scheduled of baby dedications. Because God has a future for his church in the Tahoe Basin. And we believe that God is not done reaching people, so it's our hope that as we were in the early phases, but we've now just said, we're going to do this. We're dedicated. We're going to find a way. We're going to pray. But the elders have now said, we've got to move forward. We've got to buy this land next door if God will allow us. Once we build that land next door, the town will allow us to put parking on it. And if we put parking on it, we can take this current structure and build this structure out to seat another 300 people. Wow. Now, I think God's calling us to do whatever it is that he's calling us to do, and it's going to take the church to do it. I believe, though, that this may be, and it should be, in my mind, the church that did whatever the church needed or whatever the church needed to do when they planted in the bar and when they planted in Ray Hall and then when they built this building. I'm just asking you to be a part of the history of what God's already been doing and what we think he's going to continue to do. Because if we, as believers, the most significant group of Christians in the Tahoe Basin, as believers, if we have the time and the people and the resources to be a blessing, then we need to be a blessing. And so now we come to the text where God will teach you what we should be doing, and I will do everything I can to avoid any mean emails from you. Would you please stand with me as we honor God's word? Meddle with your hearts. I know that's what's happening this morning. When we talk about money and our resources, we are talking about our heart. So Paul now begins to close this letter in chapter 16 and verse 1. And he says, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of each week, every week, each of you is to put something aside, stored up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I'll send those who accredited, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter with you that you may help me on my journey. Apparently, he was from the Bay Area, right? Now he's coming to stay the winter. You help me on my journey wherever I go. For I don't want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. A wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. This is the word of the Lord, and Seer Bible Church said, amen. You may be seated. Okay. So Paul now addresses very simply, it's the connecting point, right? Paul has been answering questions, and you can find these places where Paul literally is shifting from moment to moment. Now here he says, now concerning, and as he closes, he's got a segment on giving, and then he talks about some friends, and he talks about visiting, and then he concludes the letter, and it all kind of feels random. Almost like Paul's like I got all the hard stuff out. Close this up and get on, move on. But it isn't. There's actually a common language of sharing here, not just within finances, but also within relationship. And so Paul mentions concerning the collection of the saints. So this lets us know something. He says, now concerning the collection of the saints, Paul's answering a question that somebody apparently has asked. Hey, Paul, we've heard about the collection of saints. We want to be a part of it. And what's really cool about the Corinthian church, though it's had all kinds of weaknesses, though it's had all kinds of struggles and all kinds of messiness, they at least were a very generous church. Like you, you're a very generous church. And so the people of Corinthians were like, we want to be a part of this collection of the saints. And one has to ask the question, well, why is Paul collecting money for the saints? And why does he want to send it to Jerusalem in verse 3? And this is what's happening. This is what's believed is happening. Now, I just want you to step into the first century world, right? You're a Hebrew. You've been worshiping Yahweh for hundreds of years. Your family's worshiped Yahweh. Your grandpa has worshiped Yahweh. Your great-grandma has worshiped Yahweh. Everybody has worshiped Yahweh. And they've just had this tradition of Pentecost, I'm sorry, Passover, going to the temple once a year, giving up of the sacrifices once a year. Like, this is their tradition. This is what they do. This is their God. Then Jesus shows up on the scene. He walks his 3 years of perfection on your behalf. He dies. He's buried. He is raised from the grave. And all of a sudden, these Hebrews who worshiped Yahweh begin to worship Jesus, stating that Jesus is God. Now, this creates all kinds of tensions because lots and lots of Hebrews, lots and lots of Jews, even to this day, do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, it's one thing if a Jew today says, I don't want to be a practicing Hebrew anymore. I'm going to become a Christian, and they begin to follow Jesus. Maybe they get some persecution from their family. Maybe they get some hardship. But in the first century church, those in Jerusalem were being examined by their brothers and sisters because of their new faith, and they were being found to be wanted. Wanting. They were kicked out of their families. They were ostracized. They were persecuted. Their opportunity for employment got even narrower. So now the Christians in Jerusalem, imagine you're a Hebrew, you're now worshiping Jesus. You're in Jerusalem and now you're being persecuted. And oh, by the way, at this exact same time, we find from other places in Romans and Acts, there seems to be a famine in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you remember from when we talked about the message on tongues, which was not a controversial message at all, but when we talked about that, we got to that place, I'm sorry, where we recognized that in Jerusalem, part of what was happening when people were getting saved after the coming of the Holy Spirit is people were getting saved by the thousands. So what you have in Jerusalem is you have new people coming to faith by the thousands. And now they are struggling financially, they're struggling relationally, and they're being persecuted for their faith. And Paul sees this as a wonderful opportunity for the Roman church to give back to the new Hebrew church. What he's essentially saying is like, look, because the Gentiles are indebted to the Jews for their faith. And so Paul's basically saying, look, you've got an opportunity as Roman citizens, because as a Roman citizen, if you began to follow Jesus Christ, at that time, it wasn't that big of a deal because you just added Jesus to the list of other gods that you worshiped. So the church in Corinth, it's loose in its morals, but it's not being persecuted. The Jewish church is a little bit tighter in its morals, and it is being persecuted. What's the point? Paul is saying there's an opportunity. You have an opportunity to give back. You have an opportunity to bless others. You have an opportunity to give in the contribution of the saints. Give. Just like we have an opportunity in front of us. Right? There's an opportunity for us to grow God's kingdom in Truckee, to say that there is more beyond what we're doing than just now, that the church is designed in its essence to be a part of the sanctification of the saints and the growth of the saints. But one of the things, in my opinion, that makes the church more beautiful than any other institution is it is an institution that says, bring me your broken, bring me your bruised, bring me your unforgiven, bring me your disenfranchised, that they may become part of the family of God. Right? And so where we put our investment, we put it not only into things like what we're doing next door and the teaching of the attributes of God, that is good, but we leverage our opportunities here to reach into the community. And so Paul says as an instruction now, he says to the church, My commandment to you is that you will do in the collection for the saints, as a collection for the church, that you will do the same thing that I've basically told the Galatian church. And then he tells us exactly what that is. It's not difficult. It's not weirdly scientific or hard to understand. It's not hidden within the Greek or the Hebrew. He literally just says it. And just so we know, just so you know, this is not a complete theology on giving. I don't have time for that. Right? It's just a segment of it. It's a portion of it. And the Bible has a ton to say about money. Right? Like one of the things that I came across this week as I was studying, I didn't realize this, is did you know the Bible actually encourages that you diversify your portfolio? Ecclesiastes 11:2, divide your portion, divide your wealth to seven, maybe even eight, for you do not know what misfortunes may occur on the earth. The Bible is okay with you having money. The Bible is okay with you diversifying your portfolio. It would encourage that. But the idea that we're going to come into is, what do we do now that we have this wealth, right? And somewhere along the line, you've probably heard the myth of the tenth. I'm going to push against that. We like rules in Christianity. We like the law in Christianity. And so this idea of tenth comes from the Old Testament to the Levitical priesthood that would be given to the priesthood so the priesthood could operate. And the idea would be that if you have 100% of your grain, you're going to take a tenth of it and you're going to give it. And that was the rule of thumb, give a tenth. But I think the New Testament teaching is far more broader than that, and that we lose some of the deeper meaning of what it means to truly give when we liken it down to the tenth. And the reason I say this is because if you make $100 and you give 10 of that 100, you can walk away and say, I did it. I checked the box. Right? And if you didn't do it, you're going to feel really guilty. So what we like to do is just tell me the rule, right? The same thing everyone says with Jesus. Just tell me what I got to do. Tell me what I got to do to be saved. Well, tell me how much I got to give to the church. Well, 10%. Okay, that's good. I'm good with 10. But I think it's more than that. As Paul pushes back, let's just see some of these simple instructions that he has shared with the Galatians. Number one, notice that he says, on the first day of the week. So this is the very first time we see in Scripture where there is a mention of a regular offering and a regular giving during the regular gathering of the saints. And essentially what is believed is at this point, Paul is putting within the worship gathering of the saints that in the gathering of the saints, which is what we're doing now, that we will worship God, we will hear from the word of God, and that we will also continue in worship by giving of our time, giving of our treasure, giving of our talents. And I think what Paul is letting us know here is that you're supposed to give on the first day of the week on a Sunday. So he's mentioning that one day a week, there should be something in your mind. There's all kinds of things Christians do that are silly and funny, and we deal with it, and it is what it is. Some people, what they do is they do this. They go, I'm going to give X amount of dollars, and I'm going to put it into my checking thing, and I'm going to have it take it out so I don't even think about it. Great idea, terrible idea. It's a great idea because you're going to be consistent. And the reality is that most of the time, if we're not consistent, we're sporadic. I'll give when I have feeling. And usually when we give when we have feeling, we tend to give more sparingly. But what Paul, I think, is letting us know by mentioning a first day of the week is he's saying, in essence, you should have a game plan with your giving. Like, don't just be sporadic about your giving. There's nothing wrong with sporadic giving. But have a plan to it. Like, know what you're giving to. And know how much you're going to give. And he will actually double down on this. Take a look. It's worded weird. But look at verse. Where is it? It's not even that long, Jesse. Come on. Why can't I find it? I'm going to read the whole thing over again. And perhaps I will stay with you. Maybe, how you go. Where does it talk about you being, oh my goodness. Oh, it's above. I was looking in the wrong place. Verse 2, way above. On the first day of every week, each of you is to set something aside, store it up, that he may what? Okay, that's weird. Okay, because it reads, the way that that reads is save something up, give, and if you give, God will prosper you. It almost makes it sound like God's saying, like, if you give, he'll give back. That's not what he's saying. A better translation is each one should give according to how he prospers. Or another way to say it, each one needs to give in accordance with what they make. You make a certain amount of money. I'm not going to tell you where the thresholds are. We'll get to that more in a moment. But what you need to be asking is, okay, well, if I have a certain wage, what's God going to require of me? Because he gives into the second point, right? The first one is give regularly, give scheduled, have a game plan in your mind. And by the way, that does help your church with its budget. Because then we know when the money comes in and when it doesn't. And it allows us to have correct budgets and balances. More on that here in a moment. He continues and says in verse 2, who is to set aside an offering and a gift? Each one. Each one. Okay, so here's the next encouragement. Every single Christian is called to participate in giving. Right? I have to teach this stuff. It's in the Bible. Each of you. What this means, to state the obvious, each of you means each of you. That means that there's no room for exemptions, there's no room for exceptions, and there's no room for excuses. Nobody gets a pass, and nobody gets a get-out-of-giving card. And nobody gets to say, well, I'm not going to give because the church already has enough. Why do you get to decide that? That's not what is taught. What is taught is each one is to give, and when it comes to giving, each of us is to participate, whether we're rich or we're poor, whether the offering looks like a gold coin or whether the offering looks like a little mite from a widow, every single one of us is to participate. No excuses. Now, what's also really good here is you can push back on the church and the leadership at verse 3. Look at what he says in verse 3. And when I arrive, I will send those who you what? Trust. He says, listen, so what he's saying essentially now is he's like, listen, this is what I want you to do. Each day of the week, I haven't visited you yet. I'm hundreds of miles away from you. Now, what I want you to do, church, is you know that I'm collecting money for other churches. So set some of that aside and put it in a little savings deal. Excuse me. And when I show up, when I come, I want you to find some trustworthy men. And I want you to have a letter with the money, and then I want you to send those trustworthy men, maybe even you possibly send me as well, is what he's saying, and we'll go travel the hundreds of miles to Jerusalem. This is a big deal. Why? Because again, Corinth and Jerusalem are hundreds of miles apart. Money needs to be transferred from the Corinthian church to the Jerusalem church, and by the way, there's no Venmo at this time. But what there is a scary traveling distance between point A to point B where you may be robbed. You may have your money taken, or that group, if they're not trusted, they may just take the money. So Paul is giving the Corinthians instruction. He's saying, you need to give weekly, give regularly, have a game plan, but when you handle the money, make sure there's rules to handling the money. That you have trustworthy people who overlook the money. And now here at Seer Bible, we have a treasurer, we have a finance committee, and we have an elder board, all who oversee money and go through those checks and balances. One of the things as a safeguard for me and a safeguard for you, do you know that your pastor, me, do you know how often I look at the tithe checks and the giving and on the online giving? Does anyone know how often I look? I don't. I don't know 90%. There's some I'm in close relationship with. They're investors in a big way in some ways. They want me to know about some behind-the-scenes things. That's the exception, not the rule. Most of the time, I have no idea what you give. Well, probably everyone in the room, as far as I can tell right now. I have no idea what you give. I don't want to know. I don't want to know because, one, I don't want you to ever feel like I treat you differently because you give more or because you give less. Some of it's a protection for me, right? Something that would break my heart would be an individual in the church who came up to me on the weekly, right? And they're always like putting their arm around me, like, I got you, man. It's like the last few messages, I've had a guy come up to me after every service, and He goes, you're teaching the word. Don't stop. Don't give up. You're going to get an email today. That's what he told me this morning. You're going to get an email today. But don't stop teaching the word. Like, thank you for that. But then if I was somehow went into the back office and I realized that he's been coming to the church for the last 10 years and he hasn't given anything in the last 10 years, I was like, dude, you really don't believe what you're saying. Right? I don't want that for me. I want it to be between you and I want it to be between God. But God does have something to say about it. And then we get into that next realm, which you go, okay, well, if Paul's telling us to give, how much do I give? And there is this idea, again, I think it's a myth, the myth of 10. And inevitably, when I talk about 10%, and then I say, actually, I think it's something beyond this or more than this, or maybe even less than this, you may just shut down. So don't shut down right now. Hear the instruction that I believe is from Scripture that's going to teach us how we're to handle our money. So the first thing is, one of my issues with the 10% for some is that you have a tendency to think, if I give 10%, it's because God gave me 100% and I get to give him back 10%. That isn't what the Bible teaches. Let me tell you what the Bible teaches from one verse only. There's many, but I'll give you one. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and all who dwell in it. What did Psalm just say? Everything in the planet, all of its fullness, all of its fruit, all of its gold, all of its silver, all of its oil, all of its lithium belongs to God. And if that is not enough, everyone who dwells in it, all of the cows, all of the fish, it all belongs to him. So the issue with 10, you think you're giving him back 10, but I think it's more than that. I think God gives you 100, and God tells you to steward all 100%. You're a steward of God's stuff. You own nothing. Nothing belongs to you. It's all his. And we're called to be God's steward of the stuff. And here's why this is important. Because if somebody makes $20 million a year, right? They make $20 million and they go, I just got to check the 10% box. But then you've got a mom who's a single mom. Her dad has left her, the family. This is one that happened just a few weeks ago. Dad's gone. He's disappeared. I got to feed my kids. I make $20,000 a year. My rent is $15,000 a year. I've got to pay for the formula. I've got to pay for the diapers. And now you're telling me I got to give 10%? Well, just live by faith, sister. You know, God will reward you back. No. I think in that moment, I think the issue with the widow's mite is that. I believe that each one needs to give according to their wage. Each one needs to give according to where God has called them. Paul builds upon this in 2 Corinthians 9. So go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 9 so you don't think that I'm just pulling this out of my own head and trying to give you a reason to give more than 10%. Because this teaching is going to require that God may call some of you to give more than 10, and it may show some of you the grace that you may get to give less than 10. Who you are and where you're at on the list, not up to me to decide. 2 Corinthians 9:6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. This is a verse you can use to combat when people say, if I had money, then I'd be generous. No, you're generous of spirit or you're not generous. And if you're not generous with $100 that you have, you're not going to be generous with $100,000. It's just simple, like faithful with little, faithful with much kind of stuff. He goes on in verse 7 now. Here it is. He uses the word each one, very similar to what Paul said in the 1 Corinthians passage we're in. Each one must give. Okay, so he's letting us know it's a commandment. You got to give. Each one is to give. Each one must give. And how should each one give? What does he say in the next segment? As he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Amen. Do you know what he just said? He just said, each one must give. And when you give, you must decide in your heart. You must take it to the Lord. What should I give to my local church, God? What should I set up weekly and regularly that I'm not going to be reluctant and I'm not going to give out of compulsion because you want me to give freely as you have given? And why in the world would you give freely as he has given freely? The idea is that God blesses you so you can bless other people. Why do you have whatever it is that you have? Is it a car, nice clothing, a business? You name it. You're to give to be a blessing to others. And this isn't just a New Testament principle. This is a God principle throughout all of the gospel that we should be radically generous. Do you remember the story of Abram, who then becomes Abraham? Or what happens? God takes him off to the side and he says to Abraham, he says, Abram, I'm going to make you Abraham. And what I'm going to do for you, buddy, guess what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to become the Hebrew people. That's what he told him. And he tells Abraham why he's going to make a nation out of Abraham. Why in the world would God take one man and bless him with a large amount of flocks, a large amount of goats, a large amount of cows, right? You are to be like Abraham. Enjoy your cows. Enjoy your livestock. But when God blesses you, he goes on and says, I did this, listen to what he says in Genesis 12, 2, so that you will be a blessing. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you to bless the other nations. And the reason that God gives us resources to steward is to be generous with those resources as God has been generous with us. Generosity is one of our core values as a church. It's one of the core values of our leadership. We've defined it as a reflection. Divine generosity is a reflection of divine abundance. And that generosity embodies the existence of living out God's boundless grace, urging us to give, not merely from our excess, but from the very core of our abundance. Like every one of us has something to provide, something to give. Scripture tells us in Acts 20, 35, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Do we believe that? I don't know. Do I really believe it? I don't know. I'm hoping, right? I'm hoping that we can give more of our time and our treasure and our resources abundantly to reach more people for Jesus, to reach people who aren't even in these seats yet. There's tons of seats here. This room should be filled with people you're inviting, coming to the Lord. It's like, you got to come check this out, right? Because the reality is everybody is sitting in someone else's sacrifice right now. Do you know that? You're sitting in someone else's sacrifice. Somebody gave money to sit so you could sit in the chair that you're sitting in. My question is, are we willing to give into the kingdom of God for other people we don't know 20, 30, 40 years down the road? But you know what my hope is for our church? My hope is, as I talk about the obscurity of Ray Hall, there were some people, I don't know their names. I think some of their kids are in the room this morning. Right, but there are families, I don't know their faces, I don't know that they don't get the recognition, but we can talk about that group of people in the past that they built, they stepped out in faith so that you and I could be in this room. And I'm hoping in 50 years, there's some other kid that grew up in youth group like I did here, standing behind this pulpit, still preaching the same gospel of grace and still standing on the word of God and saying, I am so thankful, I don't know who it was. Must have been those Martis Camp people. Right? And you know what? The truth is, probably not. Right? Because when God builds his kingdom, I mean, this is how he does it. Do you know if you go into the Old Testament, when God starts to build the temple, you know what he says? He says, everybody start collecting from everybody. Give of your gold, give of your silver, and let's pray for people with skill. And then he says, we're going to get gold makers and builders, and we're going to build the temple, and we're going to build it well. We're going to build it for the glory of God so that the world, the world can see how good God is. What if we're that? What if we're supposed to be that to Truckee, California? That we're that the community is better because we exist here. That the school district says, we don't know or believe everything that they believe, but and you know that? I hear it all the time from teachers. We don't know why you feed us lunches every year, but thank you. Right? We've got people on campuses. I, myself, we're part of a denomination that gives to other church plants, gives to other pastors. I give freely of my own time away from Sierra Bible Church. I have donated hundreds of hours with our denomination, training other pastors, being part of board meetings, even to the dismay sometimes of our other pastoral staff. They're like, we need you here. Why are you spending time with these other churches? Why are you pouring into those pastors at all? And my reasoning is what I've just reasoned here with you. I've been given a blessing. I've been given a wonderful church team. I'm not the only one who preaches here. Praise God. We've got children's pastor. We've got worship pastor. We've got a youth pastor. Like, I get to step away out of this building sometimes to take the blessings you've given us and be a blessing to other churches. And that's what we need to do. To build the kingdom of God. And as Paul starts to round this out, he's like, listen, you've got to be part of this collection. And it isn't just 10%, because sometimes 10% is too little, sometimes it's too much. And maybe you've heard of the story of Rick Warren, who, when he wrote his book, and I know not everyone loves Rick Warren, but at least in this, I think it's admirable. He wrote that book, Purpose Driven Life. Some people hated the title, some people bought it. And when people bought it, he began to make money on that particular book. And once he started to make X amount of dollars, I don't know what it is. I think you can look it all up. But he then took all of his last 20 plus years of wages, I think, that had been given to him from the church, and he gave it back to his church. Then he said, you know what? I don't want to live on the 90-10 rule. I want to live on the 10-90 rule. And then because he was making whatever he was making, he decided, I'm going to give 90% away, and I'm going to live on 10%. That's gospel living. That's the kind of living that truly reflects last week's teaching, that you know that you receive a new resurrection of the body. That you're not about temporary things. And so, my friends, what's the big takeaway? I spend enough time here to get, I'm sure, a few emails. But give. Start to give somewhere. Let God speak to you. Maybe it's 10%. Maybe it's less because of your circumstance and situation. Maybe you need help. And if you do need financial help, we have a group of deacons, which is the group that we use to disperse funds in and out of this church to people in need. That's what an Andy Finch is here for, and several other deacons that are in the room. But give with a plan and give with intentionality. Give to be a blessing. And then Paul starts to conclude with just words of care. And all I want you to see from these passages is Paul's inclusion of a team. That we understand that the church moves forward into what God is doing as a team. It's not on one person. And so he says in verse 5 of chapter 16, I'll visit you. Right? His heart's longing for the church. He loves the church. He says, I intend to pass through Macedonia. Verse 6, and he says, Perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey. This is actually really neat, because what Paul is essentially saying is, he's like, hey, listen, I'm hoping, and I couldn't help but read, you know, some of our church folk that literally visit us during winter, right? I hope to be with you for winter. And we have those folks who come, they're not here during the summer, they're just here for the winter, and we have people who are just for the summer and not the winter. It just depends on if you love sunshine or snow, right? And I hope to spend the winter with you. But what's really cool about this is earlier on in Corinthians, Paul told the Corinthians, as a pastor, I actually have a right, he says, to be paid for what I'm doing. But he says, but I'm going to lay that right aside. He says this earlier in Corinthians. I'm going to lay the right aside. I'm not going to take any money. I'm going to actually preach freely. He doesn't want it to be a burden to the Corinthians. I don't know if maybe he thought the Corinthians couldn't handle it yet. He doesn't, until he gets to this point, he doesn't talk about giving with them. Maybe it's because they were already eager to give, and he knew that in the letter. We're not exactly sure. But he says, hey, I hope to spend the winter with you. What's really neat about this is Paul had another job. Paul was being tithed too as a pastor, but he was also a tent maker. And so Paul would make tents off the side for extra money. And what it's believed Paul is essentially doing here is he's saying, I want to come during the winter, because during the winter, as a tent maker, guess what they did all their time in Corinth in the harbors? They made sails for the ships. It's the same material that was used for making tents. And so it's believed that Paul is actually here in this little port city, and he's like, I want to come for the winter so that I can work alongside of you, so that I can also join in on the collection of the saints. I want to continue to give back, and I'm willing to work for it. And as he continues on and he says, if the Lord permits. Remember I said there's a tension. Have a plan, but hold your plans loosely. Do you see it? He says, I want to come, but the Lord may not permit. And I think it's the same kind of stuff even with our finances, right? Plan if the Lord permits. But when God gives you an extra blessing, or when God takes something away, as I mentioned to Brad earlier, I thought it was kind of funny that our very first song this morning that we sang was The Lord Gives and Takes Away. Right? He gives and he takes away. And so he's letting us know here, hey, I have this opportunity now. But look, he goes, verse 8, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. That's just a way of him saying, I'll see you after Christmas. For a wide door of effective work has opened to me. Do you see it? He says, listen, I have a huge door of opportunity. And when I think of next door and I think of purchasing this land and possibly building and all of that, I do see opportunity. I see a door open. I don't know how wide it is. I hope it's really, really wide. But it's wide open, right? And Paul says, I have a wide open door, but what? There are adversaries. In fact, he literally will say his time in Ephesus, he says, I fought with beasts in Ephesus. Metaphorically. Like, I fought against people who hated the gospel. There was opposition. Take note of this, church. Opportunity and opposition come together. Don't ever think that just because you're being opposed, God is saying, you're not supposed to do that. Usually where the opportunity is, there will be spiritual opposition. And I don't know when we step over that way, whatever it is that God's calling us to do, we may get opposition from the town of Truckee. Don't know if you know that or not. Don't know if you know about the building codes. But we got some opposition, right? It reminds me, I want to close here with this quick little story. It reminds me, some of you know this story, when I went to San Diego to get my ministry, my schooling in. And Travis, who's in Mexico, we were gearing up together. We went to the School of Evangelism together. And in order to go, I had to take up all my stuff, and I needed to put it in a storage unit. And so I borrowed a truck from a longstanding member of the church to pack all my stuff in the truck and move it from one place in Reno to the other. And it was a snowy day, kind of like this. And so we're going down the freeway, and I'm noticing mist come out the back of the bed of the truck, which I assumed was snow. But once I got to Verde, I realized it was smoke. Pulled the truck over. Went over to pop the hood. Travis gets out, and all of a sudden he goes, Jesse, just look under the hood. I look under the hood, and there's a huge fire in the engine. We try to open it, can't open it. Next thing you know, we stand on the side of the freeway for about 2 hours, and we watch this long-standing church member's truck melt. And when I say melt, I mean melt into the ground. And I thought, God's telling me, don't go to San Diego. This is a true story. As I'm watching the truck burn to the ground, guess who comes driving by? Pastor Wayne, who was the pastor before me, and his wife, Sandy. He pulls over to the side of the road, and he walks up to Travis, and that little baseball cap thing he wears, and says, what are you guys doing? And I go, well, truck's burning to the ground, man. I said to Wayne, I think God might be telling me not to go to San Diego. And he said, or the truck just caught on fire. And he left. That was the spiritual advice. opposition sometimes is just that. It's just opposition. But Paul's letting us know, as you look through the list, and I don't have time to get into it, but look, he mentions in verse 15, brothers, the household of Stephanas, his very first converts in the area. He talks about how they're devoted to service, and they're devoted to the service of the saints. He talks about praying for fellow workers, fellow laborers, people like myself and other pastors who literally make their living by preaching the gospel. He says, they make up for my absence. He talks about other leaders refreshing his own soul. I can tell you as a pastor, that is one of the greatest blessings, those in the church that just know how to refresh the pastoral soul. He goes on in verse 19 and he says, look at the churches of Asia. They also send their greetings. He mentions Aquila and Priscilla from the book of Acts. And then he says, all brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss, which is a neat little verse. Like, we don't practice the holy kiss, but back then a holy kiss was literally the thing was in the Hebrew culture. That was for brothers and sisters and moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas. Like, it was meant for the home. And it wasn't until the church realized that the church is a real family of God and that the church is about adopting people into the family of God and creating a family forever, a faith family forever. And here Paul brings that back. The Christians brought that into the church. Not only do we treat family members like family in the home, we treat family members like family in the church because we do church as a family. Right, over the years, I hope you've seen that we have tried to do everything that we've tried to do as a church as a team, not about Jesse or Brad Beers or Brad Knoll or Caleb or Pastor Wayne or any of the number of saints, but that it's done by men and women laboring and sacrificing and investing into the church. Because he who sows sparingly reaps sparingly, he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And I get so much out of this church in energy and love and resources, not because you're only generous, but because I've invested. I'm at a place where I can say it without pride. 20-something years of investing in the same community. That's nothing to laugh about. In a day and age when pastors don't last more than 3 years. You go, well, Jesse, how come none of your pastors ever leave? Because we treat them right. We try to take care of them so that they can live here and pastor here and be invested here. It's more expensive to do ministry in Truckee than it is in Reno. Do you know that? And then people go, well, you know, we don't just buy all of our stuff from Reno. Why? Because we want to be a blessing to our community. So when we invest, we purchase things from people in the community. We get our cleaning resources from people in the community. We hire local people to clean our carpets and to paint the building. Like, we know these people, we wrestle with them, then we invite them to church after we pay them. And then when we pay them, we always make sure we pay them well because a workman is worthy of his wages. And we want to have a good name in this community. Do you know there was a day when this church couldn't pay its power bill? There was a time when this church was in debt, very much so, owed money on this building. Today, because of changes, not that I have made, but that Wayne has made previously to me, because there are checks and balances, this church has zero debt. And we want to stay that way. Well, how in the world are you going to buy that? I don't know. Okay, some people have come up to me, they've already given me their card, they're giving me, I want to help. I want you to help. We're getting there. We're praying it through. We're going to ask God what he wants us to do, and then we're going to have a team, and it can't be me because I'm a preacher. I'm not a builder. I don't know how to build. I don't know how to invest. I'm just a simple-minded guy, and so Paul then just, he puts it in the middle. He fires these things off right here at the end, but it's in the middle of his end, and I'm going to use it as my ending for us this morning, but look at verse 13, and then we'll close. Look, five things. He just fires them off. And they're all militaristic terms. Be watchful. Stand firm in faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. It's kind of a weird way to say it, right? He's like, be like a man. Loving. Be strong. With love. But again, like much of what's in Corinthians, there's a tension. Christians are to be gentle as doves, but also wise as serpents. I think the best men in church know how to be strong, know how to be firm, know how to be instructional, but they also know how to be tender. The instruction here is hey, listen, you are in a world that in many ways is against you spiritually. So be watchful. Your enemy is out to get you, man. He wants to discourage you. He wants to divide the church. He wants to take down your lead pastor. There's something I've realized over the last 4 or 5 years, and it's taken counseling for me to get there. Someone never trained. This wasn't in seminary, wasn't in my training. I go through spiritual battle usually every Friday and Saturday night. Something weird happens. A kid gets in a bad mood. Something happens. A bad phone call. Because Satan wants to deter me from coming to this pulpit every single week. And he does it. He tries to do it every freaking Saturday night. What's the encouragement? Pray for me. Pray for me on Saturday nights. Pray for me on Friday nights. I need it. Stand firm. Be a man. Be tender. What he says, he's saying to be a man, he's saying be courageous. Be strong. Don't be flimsy, but do it in love. I think for our instruction as we move forward into whatever it is that God has for our future, we need people of courage, people who have sacrificed, people who give not reluctantly, but give because they know that it's important to give to the kingdom of God. It's important to show that their treasure actually backs up what they believe. And then lastly, it's my favorite verse in all of Corinthians now, I think. Verse 22, not the first half, but the second half. The first half's hard. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. He's saying at the final judgment, just let God deal with the person who rejects God. But that second part, as I shared last week, our Lord, come. Come. And ultimately, as we invest in the kingdom and we invest in each other, we're investing in showing what the kingdom of heaven looks like here and now. It's just but a taste, but that's our job as Christians, to show the world a little bit of what the future is going to be like so that they want to come and be part of this imperfect one. So then one day they'll get to be a part of the one forever that has no more pain. Are you looking forward to it? So am I. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to meet with you. Come back next week for the next message in the series, and we hope we'll see you soon.